If you want to follow along in the scripture, you may. I'm going to be looking at several passages of scripture and reading at times a phrase or a statement therefrom. My subject is Sola Scriptura, the one great Baptist distinctive, the scriptures only, or the scripture alone. My first text is from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The context is the false gods that Israel was seeking after and serving. God raises up Isaiah to correct the people and admonish the people, and he states, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. My next text is taken from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. The temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, his first answer to Satan, it is written. Gegraptai is the Greek, the perfect tense, it stands written, meaning it stands written with undiminishing authority. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. My third text is from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. With respect to Abraham, Abraham as an illustration of a man, a sinner, and ungodly man, according to the context, who is justified apart from works. Paul asks the question in chapter 4 and verse 3 of Romans, what saith the Scripture? And that is ever the one great question. Not tradition, not what the church teaches, not what we feel is right, not even what we think is right, but rather, what saith the Scripture? If you are prone to have religious sayings or plaques on your wall of your home or a bumper sticker on your car, I think a good one would be, what saith the Scripture? My final, the next text is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, every Scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed. The word all there is literally in the Greek, singular. Every Scripture, showing the minuteness of inspiration, the tense, the mood, the voice, the person, the number. Everything about the intricacies of the original language as given by God, every or all Scripture in the minutest detail is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. The word perfect there means fully limbed, symmetrical, not misshapen, not crippled, not leaning to one side, but in the Greek sense, the Greeks who worship the human body and anatomy, fully limbed, completely developed, and completely outfitted, the same word in the Greek, unto all good works. And that comes by the Scripture, not by tradition, not by rationalization, not by emotion, but by the Word of God alone. My last text from the Scripture is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. This is the great faith chapter of the Word of God, and I take from that four words. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand. That is the order of revealed truth. Not we understand and therefore we believe. That is Romish scholasticism. That was taken by the Reformers from medieval theology. We understand and therefore believe. And as we will see tonight, perhaps the great black mark against the Reformation, because I do love the Reformers, I do love the Puritans, but they inherited some things when they came from Rome. And one was the tendency to intrude human reasoning upon the Word of God and argue by deduction. The Church of Rome did this and took from John chapter 15, men gather them into bundles and cast them into the fire and they are burned, that heretics should be burned, because the true vine necessarily is Christ and Christ is the Church. and even the reformers and others were not free from this type of good consequences or reasonable consequences and deduction from the Word of God. And when they came to that point, of course, they left sola scriptura. Through faith, we understand. Faith is first, and in the realm of faith, we comprehend the Word of God. My final text is from C.H. Spurgeon, his autobiography, Volume 1, pages 148 and 152. Spurgeon states, "I became a Baptist through reading the New Testament, especially in the Greek. If I thought it wrong to be a Baptist, I should give it up and become what I believe to be right, the particular doctrine adhered to by Baptists is that they acknowledge no authority unless it comes from the Word of God." And immediately, all evangelical and Reformed Christians would cry out, "Foul! We also hold to nothing unless it comes from the Word of God." By the time we finish our lecture this evening, we will see that there are great and irreconcilable differences that exist between those of the Reformed persuasion historically and traditionally and those of the Baptists. So it will be somewhat controversial. But we need to point out the facts as they are in history. There are many Baptist distinctives. Believers' baptism by immersion, as opposed to infant sprinkling and infant church membership involuntarily. A regenerate church membership and voluntary membership, as opposed to those who bring purposely unregenerate people into what they call the pale of the visible church. The autonomy or self-governing of the local assembly, as opposed to a national church organization. Soul liberty or freedom of conscience, as opposed to those who are involuntarily, through infant sprinkling, brought into the realm of the church religiously without their voluntary ascendancy of faith or will. And then the sufficiency of the Scriptures alone as our only rule of faith and practice. It is this last distinctive that forms the basis for everything else, and it is this last distinctive that sets us as Baptists apart from historic Protestantism, Reformed tradition, and, I might say, to a large extent, evangelical Christianity. We have not much time this evening. I want to explore and introduce and challenge your thinking in four areas of thought. First, the nature of scriptural authority. Second, the authority of scripture and doctrine. Third, this authority and Christian experience. And finally, the exclusiveness of the authority of scripture. So in the first place, I want to note for a few moments the authority of scripture, its nature. I want to deal with three things. First, the source of scriptural authority. It is sad. In evangelical Christianity, it is sad in fundamental Christianity what people put forth as the source of biblical authority. Wherein does the authority of the Bible reside? Whence does the authority of Scripture derive? Why is the Bible authoritative? And people have given the following reasons. The authority of its content. That is, it gives the message of salvation, therefore the Bible has authority. I tell you, no, that is not the reason. The validity of its historical data. Men have written volumes of going through the Bible and trying to prove that the Bible is correct in all of its data that is given to us, historically, theologically, doctrinally, so on and so forth. But that is not the source of the Bible's authority. Some even say that the Bible is unique, and because it is unique, it must come from God, and therefore we have the authority of Scripture. I tell you, no. Some say it is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit from whence the Bible derives its authority. And again, we disagree. The authority of Scripture derives from God Himself. And that means it is alien to the natural mind. It is contrary to the thinking of man apart from grace. This means it must be received by a God-given faith. Therefore, the Arminians are evidentialists and seek outside the realm of Scripture and outside the realm of spiritual entities to try to prove the validity of the Bible. I say it is largely wasted effort, for man must be quickened, man must be renewed in his mind and in his heart and in his soul before he can truly come to the Word of God and see it aright. The authority of Scripture derives from God Himself. He is the self-contained, self-disclosing God who has spoken. The only difference between God speaking from heaven in an audible voice with all power and authority, as He did on Mount Sinai, and God speaking in His Word, the only difference is this has been written down. It has been inscripturated, written down. It has the full authority of God Himself. If we have any other basis for scriptural authority, it is all relative and not absolute. I want to note now the significance of biblical authority. Our word authority comes from the Latin word, which means author. So authority looks back to its originator and connotes the power to command, to require and receive submission and obedience. This term carries with it the status of ultimacy and finality. The Bible as the inscripturated, or the Word of God written down, is the ultimate authority just as the Word of God spoken. There is a formula that is used consistently throughout the New Testament referring to the Old Testament. It is written. It is written. It is written, used by our Lord Himself, used by all of the writing apostles in the New Testament. It is written. The word in the Greek New Testament is gegraptai, perfect tense, meaning it was written here and it continues to stand in full undiminishing authority. I say to the preacher brethren who are present here tonight, why doesn't someone write a tract entitled The Authority of Scripture? And it stands written. Men and women today, even in our churches, take the Word of God very lightly, as though the Word of God had diminished in power through time. It stands written. As the very Word of God, the authority of Scripture is threefold. It is necessary, it is comprehensive, and it is ultimate. Let me give you some remarks to challenge your thinking. The authority of Scripture is necessary from the very Word of God. We are told by theologians, two types of revelation. We have natural revelation, or God as revealed in nature, and we have special revelation, or God specially revealing Himself directly to man apart from creation, directly through a vision, a dream, through a prophet, and finally through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through all of the inspired apostles. I ask you only this. There are many who believe that natural revelation is sufficient. That if we see God as revealed through nature and in His creation, that is sufficient for us to come to a true knowledge of God and worship Him. After all, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, tells us that the revelation of God in His creation is so great that men are defenseless against this testimony. They are, in our English Bible, without excuse. But I answer with this. We may know His eternal power and Godhead, but we are left at a loss concerning the minuteness of His will and His moral nature and character, His love, His grace, His mercy, His righteousness, His justice. Man was never meant to live by natural revelation alone. Natural revelation, that is, God as revealed in creation, was never fallen or unfallen in man's condition, whatever it might be, was never considered sufficient. even unfallen Adam needed a direct revelation from God, that he might know himself, he might know God, and he might properly discern his environment or the creation and that God had given to him. And he was put to work in that creation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man was never intended to live without special revelation, a direct communication from God, even in his unfallen condition. And much more now, so that he is fallen, that he is alienated by sin, a criminal before God's law, a lawbreaker, an apostate from God's truth. He needs that special revelation. God speaks to man through his word, and that word has been inscripturated. And so the word of God is necessarily authoritative. In the second place, it is comprehensive. That means it encompasses all of life and reality. If we study the Word of God as we ought, we shall see there is not one area of life where the Word of God does not speak authoritatively. What saith the Scripture? And with proper spiritual discernment and with a consistent view of the Word of God, we can find adequate leading and adequate guidance for any issue in the realm of life and reality. Third, the authority of Scripture is ultimate, because Scripture, the Word of God written down, inscripturated, derives from God Himself. There can be no higher authority by which it can be judged, no higher standard to which it can be submitted. The Word of God, because it derives from God, is absolute, and everything else is relative to it, including tradition, including church, of any church it might be, including reason, including emotion. The Word of God stands supreme. Everything else is relative to the Word of God, but the Word of God itself stands absolute. In the third place, there are three essential terms related to the authority of Scripture: inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. These I have discussed at length in our booklet, The Authority of Scripture. So I want to survey these. We use these terms. Some people today tell us, oh yes, we believe the Bible. We even believe the Bible is the Word of God, or at least contains the Word of God. But we're not as strong on inspiration as you are, and we really don't hold to inerrancy. If you do that, you're very obscure and old-fashioned. Let's look at these three terms. What do they mean? Inspiration. This is taken from the Latin, inspiro, which means to breathe in. It emphasizes the human element in the writing of the Word of God. For the Greek word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is theanoustos. God breathed, and has the idea of breathing out. Inspiration gives us this concept that God is breathing into the human authors so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. So therefore we have our word inspiration, not from the Greek theanoustos, which means God breathed, but rather from the Latin inspiro. Authority rests on inspiration. I'll repeat that. Authority rests on inspiration. Let me explain this. Authority rests on inspiration inasmuch as inspiration has given unto us the very Word of God in written form. That is the relationship of the inspiration of Scripture to the authority of the Word of God. Inspiration has assured us that what we have here in written form is the very Word of God. We use the terms verbal plenary inspiration. And I think, at least for those who have heard them, they're just catchphrases today, and that's a sad thing. Verbal means referring to words. Not merely the concepts of Scripture are given by God, not merely the general revelation or outline, but the very words are God-breathed. The word plenary means full or extending to every part. All of the words, and in the original language, we're dealing with tense, moods, we're dealing with the syntax of the sentence, we're dealing with gender, we're dealing with all the intricacies of the original language, the Hebrew Old Testament and Aramaic, and of course the Greek and the New. All of this and the nuances and intricacies of the language are all God-breathed. That is inspiration. And my friend, anything less than that is not inspiration at all as we understand it. Anything less than that is a denial of the Word of God. I once preached a message here. I had just come to this church about 13 and a half years ago, and I was preaching on a Sunday morning, and I'm not given to humor when I'm preaching. At other times, yes, addicted to humor, I suppose, but usually not in the pulpit. And I was preaching, and I took my Bible, and I said, "This Bible contains the Word of God." And some people looked up suddenly and looked down. They looked at each other and said, "I didn't hear that. Couldn't hear it. Not what he believes. He wouldn't be saying that." In a few minutes, I said again, "This Bible contains the Word of God." They knew what I had said that time. Finally, I leaned over the pulpit, and I said, "This Bible contains the Word of God. Now, if you take Schofield's notes out of it, it is the Word of God." I hate to fight the ghosts of false prophets. You need a Bible that is the Word of God. You don't want man-made notes on the same page as Scripture, because that enters into your thinking much more than you would ever dare to imagine. Inspiration. All the words, every word, and all the intricacies of the original language, God breathed. The second term is infallibility. Infallibility means incapable of error or deception. The Bible is consistent with itself and not contradictory, as reflecting the character, nature, and mind of God Himself. Infallibility is grounded in the authority of Scripture. In other words, the Scripture does not have authority because it's infallible. Rather, it's infallible because it does have authority. Let me explain. Should buy the booklet, I explain it much better in there, I'm sure. And in written form, inscripturated. Infallibility is grounded in the authority of Scripture because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is authoritative. And because it is authoritative as the inspired Word of God, it is necessarily infallible. The third term is inerrancy. The fight now is no longer inspiration. The fight no longer is infallibility. The fight is inerrancy. Many of these neo-Orthodox say, "We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God." They mean by that it's inspiring. It causes us to do many things. They've changed all these terms. So now the fight, the argument, the struggle theologically is on the inerrancy of Scripture. And the inerrancy of Scripture is just the same as infallibility. It means free from error arising from either mistake or deception. Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is the authoritative Word of God. And because it is the authoritative Word of God, it is necessarily infallible and inerrant. I'm just stirring you to think this evening because of the lack of time. I want to move to the second part of our lecture this evening, the authority of Scripture and doctrine. The Word of God inscripturated, that is the Bible, is to be our only and all-sufficient rule of both faith and practice. Because we have faith on the one hand and practice on the other, the word faith must be taken in its objective sense as doctrine or belief. It is our only and all-sufficient rule for both doctrine or faith and practice. That is, it relates completely to both doctrine and experience. But there are several influences, several entities that vie for authority. Tradition, reason, and emotion. Tradition, we see this in the Church of Rome, we understand that. We see it in Reformed tradition. That's hard for some of you to swallow. We see it among the Baptists. I have to admit that we're the worst of the lot. Tradition. There is not a person here who claims to name the name of Christ who must not constantly ask himself in the face of everything, "What saith the Scripture?" Because tradition is constantly hounding us and pounding at the door of our mind, and tradition has a much greater hold on you and me than we would ever be willing to admit. A preacher acquaintance of mine, critiqued my book on the New Testament church. He said, I agree with you in the most part, but he said, we still give an altar call because it's scriptural. I don't know where he found it. We invite men to Christ, but it's in the preaching. If a man has to add anything to his preaching, he's admitting that his preaching won't stand up to the New Testament gospel. Tradition. Tradition. What we sing, how we sing, our approach to worship, largely tradition. A church building, the kind of church building we have, the architecture we have, tradition. Tradition causes more problems in our congregations, our churches, than the truth ever did. To quote Brother Barnard, most of us don't know enough to fight about anyway. But it's tradition. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Always beware of tradition. Our Lord said to these Jews in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The Word of God is always battling tradition. And it is a certain thing, and I say this sadly, that you can speak to men and women who have been professing Christians for years, and you find out that when you open the Bible, you cannot agree at all. Why not? Because they are so entrenched in their tradition that they can see the truth in the Word of God and yet never recognize it for what it is. They've been taught against it by their tradition. What saith the Scripture? It does us good to go back and search the Scriptures and to purge ourselves from the tradition of men constantly. The second force that strives for authority is reason. Many biblical truths stand opposed to human reasoning and to human prejudice. Two statements settle the issue once for all. What saith the Scriptures, and through faith we understand. Never put your reason in front of your faith. Charles Finney said in his lectures on revival, human reasoning a priori is infallible. And he used this in my edition, pages 150 through about 154 of his book, Revivals of Religion, Lectures on Revival. He used this to prove what he called the new measures, or the altar call, invitational system. He based it on human reasoning, and then he twisted the Word of God to fit that. He said the church has always had some outward thing for men to do if they were determined to become Christians. So if you wanted to be a Christian, there was something you could do about it. He said in the days of the apostles, it was baptism. He makes baptism something that a person does if he's determined to be a Christian. Not as a witness and testimony that a believer does in identifying in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, union with Christ, for the person who's already a believer. Nothing about believer's baptism there. But if you're determined to be a Christian in the New Testament, you are baptized. In his day, he said, it's the anxious seat or the altar call. Come forward. Make it known publicly your determination to be a Christian. If not, then it proven publicly you're nothing but a hypocrite. And this is supposed to drive men to salvation. There are certain teachings in the Word of God that might be offensive to you. They're against your reasoning. You will say, I cannot hold to election or predestination or this teaching of what you call limited atonement or particular redemption. I see God as a God of love in the Scripture, and I see the words all and the word world, and I will not buy what you're telling me. And I tell you again, your reason oftentimes stands in front of your faith. Through faith, we understand. If you come to the Word of God with the attitude that you are argumentative and you want to debate God and His Word, you will never come to truth. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I can take the principle and make it very broad. You have to approach the Word of God, and you have to approach God with the right attitude of heart, submitting to what is revealed, not arguing with it. The third force that strives for ascendancy is experience, feeling, emotion. Human prejudice reveals itself not only rationally in reasoning and argument, but irrationally. And all of these things likewise lead. Because the God of Scripture, in His righteous, just, and holy love, His moral character, if we see God as He is revealed in Scriptures, we must necessarily have a hell as well as a heaven. The moral character of God demands it. I just don't feel that is right, one woman told me years ago as we were changing some things in the church to conform with the teaching of the Word of God, and she left. I just don't feel that's right. 2 hours. Brethren, you know better than to argue with your wife. Just think of the pastor. He has to argue sometimes with all the ladies of the church. Not anymore. We have good, strong men in this church. Thank God for that. You know you can't argue with a person on an emotional level. You just have to turn around and walk away. And yet so many people, I just don't feel that that's right. How can you discuss the Word of God when we're speaking about feeling? That brings me to the third part, and that is the authority of Scripture and Christian experience. It is absolutely essential, especially in this day of the charismatic movement and of a revival of feeling and existentialism in philosophy and religion. What is the relationship between doctrine and experience? What saith the Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is always placed first. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." Doctrine is first, then manner of life, experience. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, "Adorn the doctrine in all things." Doctrine is to form the basis for our experience. I'll repeat that. Doctrine is to form the basis for our experience. Then we have an intelligent, scriptural Christianity. The Word of God is not irrational. The Word of God is intelligent. It must be read intelligently. It must be studied intelligently. It's quite an offense against God, I do believe, when people read their Bibles emotionally. Do you not predicate of God that He's an intelligent being? Then how can you read His Word emotionally? The Word of God is not meant to stir us emotionally. It's meant to strike the mind. And from the mind, it is to stir the emotions. Truth should excite us. Truth should bring joy. Truth should bring tears. But if we have to go through joy or tears, the extremes of emotion, to arrive at truth in religion, then we have gotten everything backwards. And we're living in such a day, not only in the charismatic movement. I'll pick on the Baptists, that's safe to do so, being I'm one of them. Look at the Southern Baptist Convention. 100 years ago, they were the strongest doctrinal group among the Baptists in this country. They have no doctrine today, and their churches are splitting over the charismatic issue. Look at the Reformed Baptists, and I say this from personal witness and testimony. Look at the Reformed Baptists. In England today, in Britain, some of their greatest writers have either gone to the charismatics or their churches have been split by the charismatics. But I don't find their preaching as doctrinal as our preaching here. And when you do not have correct doctrine, you're going to have emotional instability. We must interpret our experience from the Scriptures, never the Scriptures from our experience. I'll repeat that. We must always interpret our experience from the Scriptures. We must never interpret the Scriptures from our experience. If we do so, we will be open to great error. Doctrine and experience. We are not at liberty to disbelieve or oppose any truth of Scripture. As there cannot be any selective obedience to the Word of God, so there cannot be any selective belief of the Word of God. Have you ever thought about that? Dare anyone here as a professing Christian come to the Word of God and say, I know what the Bible teaches, but I'm not going to obey that. I'll obey this and I'll obey the other, but I won't obey that. I see the Bible teaches it, but I won't obey it. That's selective obedience. If the Word of God has true authority, then it's absolutely authoritative in every area of life. In just the same way, we cannot come to the Word of God and selectively believe what we want. True saving faith, as I point out in one whole section in our booklet, true saving faith comes from God. True saving faith is the gift of God bestowed by His free and sovereign grace. Therefore, faith has a definite character and quality. If faith is only subjective, if faith is the mere product of the human personality and the will and ability of man, then no one can define faith because it will differ from individual to individual. It's completely subjective. But true God-given faith in His Word is objective. It's a gift of God, and because it is a gift of God, then true saving faith has a definite character. True saving faith aligns itself to the Word of God, and if in your case, you say, I don't believe election, I wouldn't believe predestination, I find fault with this, I can't believe that. As one man told me, he says, I don't think that Romans chapter 9 should be in the Bible. I don't think it's inspired. If that is his opinion, then he has great reason to believe he's not a child of God. And his faith is a man-made faith because it does not align him to God's truth. There are truths of Scripture that are hard to understand. There are truths in Scripture that cut across the grain, but we still bow to them and we say, Lord, we love You and we glorify You and we acknowledge this is Your Word, whether it pleases us or not. That's true faith. The authority of Scripture, its exclusiveness. Up to this point, everyone is in agreement. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures only. With regard to doctrine, with regard to experience, with regard to their authority. Now I want to speak about the exclusiveness of biblical authority. Let me read a statement. Up to this point, we have not made the true and vital distinction that sets Baptists apart from others. We are at this point quite in agreement with historic Protestantism and Reformed tradition. And even, I might say, with dispensational Christianity. But while all may in principle agree in the great truth of sola scriptura, it must be noted that only the Baptists adhere to this in both principle and practice. So I'm speaking now about the distinction between, and I'm going to take as my example, Reformed teaching and what we hold as Baptists. It's strange that Baptists have the same Bible, that Presbyterians. I say this because they are a representative group and we love our Presbyterian brethren. They try to harvest us at times. They try to come in and evangelize our people and take them away. I said one time that I have many preacher friends. I have many friends who are Presbyterians, but I have no Presbyterians that are friends. But I have gotten along very well with our Presbyterian brethren. As long as they evangelize the unsaved and we evangelize the unsaved, and we don't try to evangelize each other. But there's a great difference. This difference is just not that we have a different order of church government, and the difference is just not that we immerse adult believers and they sprinkle children. The difference is that although we have the same Bible, we can never, this side of heaven, we can never agree on it. We can never agree. The differences are irreconcilable. And I want to point that out this evening. It needs to be done. It's a matter of historical record. What is the reason for this serious assertion? The reason is found in the historic Protestant and Reformed tradition. I want to look at two things this evening in what time we have. First, the Reformed view of the covenant of grace and then the approach to and use of Scripture as given in the Confession of Faith. First, the Reformed view of the covenant of grace. The real deciding issue on what we call the covenant of grace is, what is the covenant of grace? I mean by the covenant of grace God's eternal redemptive purpose, as in time and history it centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, commonly by Reformed and Baptist theologians called the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. Where we disagree with our Reformed brethren, our Presbyterian brethren especially, and others, is they say this covenant of grace is identical with the covenant made with Abraham. And their whole approach to Scripture is governed by this. There is then an issue, and I'm going to represent two extremes for a moment. When we deal with the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of grace, the covenant made with Abraham, the question is as to the unity and diversity of the covenant. If we make the proper distinction and hold to the unity of the covenant and still see the diversity of the covenant, we will understand that circumcision was for Israel. We will understand the circumcision of the heart is for New Testament Christians. God preached the gospel before unto Abraham, saying, "In thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That only incidentally had to deal with the Jews. It's a gospel promise to New Testament believers. And I think if you study the covenant out, as we have several studies on tape in our tape library here, you will see the question is as to the unity or diversity of the covenant. Reformed tradition holds to the unity of the covenant exclusively. Dispensational tradition holds to the diversity of the covenant exclusively. One holds to an Old Testament model of the church, the other holds to a New Testament model of the church. One holds to an allegorical interpretation, the other holds to such a literal interpretation that they actually twist the Scriptures in the other way. I don't want to represent those extremes. I want to just draw some thinking from Reformed tradition this evening. Because Reformed tradition holds to the unity of the covenant to a great, almost exclusive extent, certain things are consequential from this. They have a tendency, so I'm speaking tendencies, there are some Reformed groups that are more extreme even than this. Reformed tradition, as a case in point, holds to the unity of the covenant to such an extent, that they bring the New Testament down to the level of the Old Testament and make it a mere continuation of the Old Testament. I say they are saddled with an Old Testament mentality. Our position as believers under the gospel of God's grace is that we stand in the fullness of the New Testament and we look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, from a gospel perspective. Without fail, Reformed tradition stands in the Old Testament and looks at the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. It is saddled with this Old Testament mentality, and its whole approach to Scripture is governed by this. That is why we can have the same Bible but never agree. We cannot agree because of our perspective of the covenant and of Scripture. Because of this unity of the covenant, because of this Old Testament mentality, there are certain tendencies. First, an allegorical hermeneutic, a great spiritualization of Scripture that oftentimes is almost too simple to be adequate. I think there's a great tendency to handle the Scriptures loosely. Where on the other hand, the dispensational extreme, they are chopped up like a loaf of sandwich bread in very, very thin slices. And both extremes do not rightly divide the Word of God. That is the tendency involved. I'm not saying it's true with all, but that is the tendency involved. In the second place, there's an emphasis on family or household salvation after an Old Testament framework rather than a gospel framework where salvation is stressed as individual and personal. This is why the children of believers are sprinkled. This is why we as Baptists only baptize individual believers upon a credible profession of faith. We have a New Testament perspective to the Word of God. They have an Old Testament perspective to the Word of God. And these two are irreconcilable. Again, they have an Old Testament concept and pattern for the church. They speak of a Jewish church, and they see the New Testament church as a mere continuation of the Old Testament church. The Apostle Paul said, the New Testament church as an entity is a mystery hidden from ages past, only revealed that Jews and Gentiles should be of the same body. And it's not an extension of a Jewish body. It is predominantly a gospel church. A gospel church is not a church that preaches the gospel. A gospel church is, first of all, a church whose membership is united by the gospel. And if you on purpose, if you by design bring unregenerate people into your membership, you cannot be a gospel church. You have an Old Testament institution, but you do not have a New Testament church. It goes far beyond preaching the gospel. The very nature of the church itself is quite opposed, the Old Testament model from the New. Again, there is a tendency for a state church or a national religious organization because Israel was a monolithic society. One society, one religion. You see this in Calvin's church state in Geneva. The sword of the civil magistrate to uphold true religion. You should read the final articles of the Second Helvetic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, where they said the civil magistrate is prone to persecute the Anabaptists and to uphold faithful religion by use of the sword. Against this, Baptists have liberty and freedom of conscience. We believe God changes the heart of man and doesn't need the sword of the state to do it. Now you say, well, that's extreme. I know that in this country, because of our constitutional rights, we do not have a state church. But I point you only to the history of Reformed tradition to show you what they inherited from the Church of Rome, and that was the sword of the state to persecute heretics. That is the tendency of this Old Testament mentality. Again, there are certain ceremonies or rituals of an Old Testament pattern. If we read the Bible correctly, we see that these things in the Old Testament find their fulfillment where? They find their fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is circumcision fulfilled in baptism? Absolutely not. Ceremony and ritual in the Old Testament are not fulfilled by ceremony and ritual in the New. If we have that, then what we're doing is bringing the Old Testament down to the level of the New Testament and making the New Testament a mere continuation of the Old Testament. This is the tendency. Circumcision in the flesh, and if you want to call it a sign of the covenant, for the sake of argument, I'll concede that to you. I wouldn't, but I'll concede it to you. If circumcision in the flesh is the covenant sign of the Old Covenant, then circumcision of the heart, or regeneration, is the covenant sign of the New. Regenerate church membership, individual salvation. That and that alone is consistent with the entirety of the Word of God. Does the Passover find its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper? No. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The figures, the ceremonies, the rituals, the priesthood, the offerings, the sacrifices, all of these things in the Old Testament find their gospel fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the tendency of an Old Testament mentality. That means that our approach to Scripture, Baptist versus Reformed, our approach is irreconcilable. I have, I hope, time just for one more, and that is our approach to Scripture, our use of Scripture, according to the Confession of Faith. Now, the great Confession of Faith that most Calvinistic Baptists hold to is the Second London Confession of 1689. This Confession of Faith is the Baptist version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it's a Baptist adaptation of Presbyterian theology. I will admit that. I find I'm much more at home with the 1644 Old London Confession of Faith, which is much more a New Testament doctrine, not dealing with Sabbatarianism or a universal invisible church or many other things. But The Baptists took the Westminster Confession of Faith and modified it for their Confession of Faith in 1689 to avoid persecution and to come out of the closet, as it were, as a viable denomination in England. We are told that except in the matters of church and baptism, these confessions are the same. That is not true at all. I'm going to read two statements. There's only a few words that are different. But these few words show us that our whole approach to the Word of God can never be reconciled between the Presbyterians and the Baptists, the Reformed, and those who hold to the truth of the New Testament. The Westminster Confession reads in Article 1 of the Holy Scripture, Statement 6, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." Now, when the Baptist copied from the Westminster, this is what their statement reads. Article number 1, Statement 6. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." Did you see the difference? I'll repeat the difference. The Baptist position: either expressly set down in Scripture or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Expressly set down in Scripture or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. The Presbyterian position is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And this is nothing more than the entrance of medieval Romish scholasticism: I understand and therefore believe, not through faith we understand. I want to quote from Dr. Kenneth Good's book, Our Baptist Reform, page 109, where he is quoting Thomas Crosby, History of the English Baptist, edition 1740, volume 3, pages 314 and onward, as he comments upon the use of this. That the distinction, good and necessary consequences versus that which is expressly set down in Scripture, that the distinction has historic validity is borne out by an important passage from Thomas Crosby. Many public debates were held in England between Baptists and Paedobaptists during the latter part of the 17th century, and Crosby records some of these in detail. On one occasion, February the 22nd, 1699, such a disputation was conducted at Portsmouth. As he says, and I'm going to give you a series of quotes, "between the Presbyterians and Baptists concerning baptism. In the course of the debate, the words of which are recorded, the Paedobaptists refer with monotonous repetition to consequences drawn from Scripture. Good Scripture consequences, by good consequence, by consequence, the consequence of the major, at least consequential, it is sufficient. It is the good consequences I insist upon. Good consequences derived from the commission are sufficient. I am for consequences, and the subjects are to be brought in by consequences." Meanwhile, the Baptists continued to insist simply upon specific scriptures to which they made their appeal and which they frequently quoted. I ask you, on the force of historical testimony, who believes in sola scriptura, the glorious doctrine of the Protestant Reformation? We err greatly when we take humanistic, rationalistic reason and we come to the Word of God to deduce by their Old Testament mentality the falsehood of infant sprinkling, which cannot be found in either Old or New Testament. Sola Scriptura, the one great Baptist distinctive. I know there are people here of various persuasions this evening. I close only with this remark. Make certain that you believe in Sola Scriptura in principle and in practice. Might it be in the Word of God? Well and good. But if not, God forbid that you should sin against Him in importing into His Word teachings that are not there. May God glorify Himself and lead us all to the fullness of His glorious truth. Amen.